time went, came through 4, 5, 6, and 7. And verse 4, the context is the beginning of the creation. And there's a flood in verse 5, so that'd be Genesis 1, verse 2. And then verse 6 and 7. So that, I think I went through that, not in great detail, but good enough. Maybe we can finish this chat, finish this letter up. Let's see, verse 7 is where we're at then. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, that judgment would be known as the white throne judgment. You have what's called the judgment seat of Christ, which is mentioned in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. That's the three main places for the judgment seat of Christ, and that's for born-again believers. And then the judgment seat of Christ takes place right during the tribulation. As the Jews are being punished down here during the tribulation, the born-again believers are being judged at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. And after that is the second coming of Jesus Christ coming down to earth. Then you have a thousand-year millennium. That'd be Revelation 20. And then the judgment of the dead, or as it says here, the judgment of ungodly men, those are 1,000 years apart. That's when the end of the world is. Remember before 2000, some people thought the end of the world was going to be at 2000. Okay, and they were 1,000 years off at least of their Bible. Okay, so verse 7, there are seven judgments in the Bible, and two main ones, the judgment seat of Christ and the white throne judgment, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We'll eventually go over to Revelation 20 to see the chronology there. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Okay, the idea of be not ignorant, that phrase is found seven times in the New Testament, six of them written by Paul. Romans 1:13, Romans 11:25, 1 Corinthians 12, I can't remember the other ones, 1 Thessalonians 4. So there's seven times that's found that the Lord does not want us to ignore these subjects, and so he wants to know this. Now this one here, it says, be not ignorant of one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. I have down a footnote on that one. This seems to imply a 1,000-day system as far as world history goes. Now, if you just take your Bible and run the chronology back to Adam, and you just take their birth dates and how old they are when their firstborn son is born, and then run it, we're sitting around 6,000 years. Okay, our calendar is 2005, but most people, when they date the birth of Christ, they make it about 4 B.C. So, from the birth of Christ, if that's correct, we're 2009, if you add the 4 years. And so our calendar system's hard to figure out to try to pin it down. A few years ago, I got on a website, a Jewish website, and they had a Jewish calendar. And I think they're around 5,800. Does anybody know? About 5,800. So I'm guessing that maybe they've tried to count it through the scriptures. You know, they don't want to accept before Christ and after Christ. You know, they don't want to accept, or AD. They don't want to accept that. And of course, now you're starting to hear Americans not want to accept that too. They want to get rid of the thought of BC before Christ. So that'll be soon coming through the public ranks, the schools and everything. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Academia now is saying before the common age.
Before the common age, yeah. BCE.
Yeah, they got to get rid of that price.
Right. Before the common age. So if the Jews' calendar is close or right, they got 5,800 years, but according to, you know, our calendar, we're around 6,000. So it's kind of hard to pin the thing down. And that's if this interpretation of this system is right, where it appears that God's going to have about 6,000 years of history, making 6 days of turmoil, 6 days of work, 6 days of all this stuff. And then the seventh would be a millennial rest, or 1,000 years of rest. So that if that holds true, which I certainly hope it's true, I was banking on the Lord back in 89, and then 90, you know, 3, and then 2000, and you know, every June, at the end of June, I get depressed again for another couple weeks, because it seems like the rapture is a springtime thing to me. I think we've already passed Pentecost, I think, if you follow that, but who really knows. And so basically the idea of this 7,000 year history, again, this is dealing from Adam to now. If you go with the flood of Genesis 1-2, how much time was between Adam and Genesis 1-1? A couple thousand, you know. And then, of course, some thinks, you know, billion, trillion years old, who knows, and all that stuff. You know, as far as earth goes, God, as God created Adam, a full-grown man, he made the earth full-grown. It had built in where it looks like it's older than it is. But again, it doesn't matter. Here we are. And the issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're trying to pin it down, Jesus said, no man knoweth the day or hour. That's about all he said, the day or hour. And pinning down the rapture, I would say, is virtually impossible. Pinning that down. Pinning down the second coming of Christ, that is a matter of counting calendar. That's why the Lord said, no man knoweth the day or hour, but boy, they can sure get close of the second coming of Christ. As they knew the exact date of Christ's first coming, as far as when he walked into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of the ass. That they knew by calendar. They just counted it out. Okay, and so the second coming of Christ seems to be more possibility where you get it closer rather than a rapture, even though we could just subtract 7 years for the rapture between that and the second coming of Christ. But still, you know, what are you going to do different if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow? I remember Dad was telling me a story back in I think it was in the 50s. He and Grandpa was working on something, and Dad just was started kind of grumbling about the work, and then he said, well, what's the matter? The world's going to end anyway. And what Grandpa said, just shut up and go back to work. Get back busy. Like Martin Luther used to say, if the Lord was coming on Tuesday, I'd still plant my little apple tree on Monday. You know, we're to occupy till he comes. You know, now if the rapture was a slow thing where you slowly, gradually went up, maybe you could do some things down here and poke your fingers at them as you're leaving. You know, cause some mayhem. But you know, what good is that going to do? That's why it's as in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. So we are to occupy till he comes. If you know, what would people do if they knew the Lord was coming back Thursday? What would the average Christian do? Nothing different. They'd probably want to go ride, you know, this and go ride this ride. Oh, I want to do this before I get out of here. You know, I don't know what they'd do. We're supposed to live our lives as if the Lord's coming today, but plan your life as if he's never coming. That's about the rule of thumb. You follow on those things. Okay, but are we close to the second coming of Christ or the rapture? I certainly hope so. No doubt. Verse 8. Okay, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Verse 9 is a great verse against Calvinism. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that the elect should come to repentance. Okay, so no, he wants all to come to repentance. And that verse you could throw with other places, showing that especially 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, it is the perfect will of God for every person to get saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. That is the perfect will of God for everybody. But we, of course, know that man can thwart the perfect will of God and mess it up. And he could actually resist the grace of God and not trust Christ at all, which the vast majority do, as far as not taking the will of God. But the Lord has it laid out there so that whosoever will may come. And 2 Peter 3, verse 9 is one of those verses. Verse 10. Now this is a verse you want to use, like if you tell a JW that heaven and earth shall pass away, which I just told one about a month ago, heaven and earth shall pass away, they quickly will say, well, that refers to the governmental system. They don't think the earth itself is going to dissolve or explode. They think that's just a system. They want to inherit a new earth or the earth itself. 2 Peter 3:10 shows very clearly the Big Bang, and it's not a theory, the Big Bang fact. The Big Bang theory is thinking the explosion was at the beginning. The Big Bang fact is the proof that it's going to happen at the end. You know, man usually gets the thing backwards. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, plural, shall pass away with a great noise. That'll be any atomic bomb that ever have. And the elements, that's not a system of government. Elements, that's the actual everything involved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also, and the works that therein shall be burned up. So the works, would you could say, is the governments and stuff. But this has the heavens themselves, first, second, and third heaven, and the earth, and the works. And it's all a great big explosion. So what's going to happen to us? Well, that's what verse 13 gives us the answer for. 12 or 11 keeps describing it. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay, Revelation 20, that's the place where you see it laid out chronologically. Revelation chapter 20. Now you have three basic viewpoints as far as a millennium. You have what are called post-millennialist, meaning Christ is going to come back after the 1,000 years, post-millennial. And then you have pre-millennialist, where Christ coming back before the 1,000 years and sets up his kingdom and rules on earth for 1,000 years. And then you have millennialists. You know, you put the A in front of it, meaning they don't believe in any millennium, everything spiritualized. Okay, now the post-toasties or the post-millennialists, they're nothing more than Christian evolutionists. They believe the world's going to get better, the church is going to bring in a kingdom eventually, and it's going to be so wonderful and so good, and then Christ is going to set up this kingdom. But I tend to think, okay, if it's going to be so wonderful and so good without Christ, what do we need him for? You see? That's not logical. I talked to one of these fellows one time, and I asked if he told me he's a post-millennialist. And I said, well, let me see if I understand what you believe. if I'm correct. You know, I want to define it so he would commit himself. And I said, you believe that the church is going to bring in a kingdom, and it's going to get so much better and bigger and stronger, and then Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom that way. He said, yeah, that's about right. I said, let's see how we're doing. 1 billion Catholics, 1 billion Buddhists, 1 billion Hindus, 1 billion Islamics. How are we doing? He said, well, I could tell it don't look real good. Of course. Anybody that's logical, anybody that buys a car, anybody that has clothes, anybody that owns a house, realizes everything's getting worse. It's falling apart. And the same goes with the world. It's going to fall apart, and the Lord has to come and fix it. And that's the logical thing. Revelation 20. You'll find the words, 1,000 years, 6 times in the first 7 verses. You find it in verse 2 at the end. In verse 3, about in the middle or 2/3 into it. In verse 4 at the end. Verse 5, right in the middle. Verse 6 at the end. And verse 7 right at the beginning. 6 times there. 1,000 years. The only ones that missed that is Greek professors. And during those 1,000 years, verse 1, 2, and 3, the devil is chained. Verse 1 and 2, he's chained in hell. And you got some Baptists say that this occurred in 70 AD. So that means 1,000 years are over. Now, if that's true, and you got J.W. is thinking that Christ came back in 1918 or something like that. What did that guy tell us, Jen? Remember the date, 1940, during World War I, where Christ came back. Boy, he's sure doing a rotten job as far as keeping the wars down and everything. Okay, now, maybe a Christ came back, but it sure wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so now, if these things are true, where they said that the devil was bound in 70 A.D., he sure does have a long chain. Okay, so verse 1, 2, and 3, there's going to be a time on earth, 1,000 years, where Satan is bound in hell. That is going to be a blessing. Nobody can say the devil made me do it. Okay, and during those 1,000 years, born-again believers are going to be running the show with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to be the king. David is going to be a prince underneath him, King David, Old Testament. He's going to be a prince. And then born-again people are going to be kings and priests running the show. So you're not going to have a worldly influence either. So that's going to be a blessing. Okay, so that's verse 3 and 4. It's going to be a worldwide prosperity. So you have 5, 6, and 7. At the end of 1,000 years, this is what amazes me. At the end of 1,000 years of worldwide peace, which is what the United Nations is trying to do without Jesus Christ, at the end of 1,000 years of actually watching the Lord Jesus Christ perform true justice and judgment, the devil is going to be led up out of hell and be able to get an army that's numbers, it says, as the sand of the seas. Verse 8. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That blows my mind. I don't know what's wrong with them people. And it shows how our flesh and our pride can really swell up against God. Okay, so they get an army together, and this isn't going to be much of a fight. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's a pretty easy battle, isn't it? You'll put them all together and torch them. Okay, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Boom, they're gone, exploded. Okay, so, and it says, and there was found no place for them. So the heaven and earth are gone. at that Revelation 20 verse 11, and the only thing that's left is a throne. Jesus Christ is on the throne, and all the unsaved people, all the people who were in the heart of the earth at that time, and the all the people of the millennium, saved and lost, or righteous and unrighteous, of the millennium, all of them are like floating in space. And they realize one thing that comes to their mind, that God is the one that's keeping me up, and one by one they will come in front of the white throne judgment. Now, I don't know if the Lord's going to let us to sit there and watch that and see what's really going on, to see where the real bad guys are. I mean, it's going to be a real enlightening thing. I would think, tend to think it'd be rather entertaining at times, until you see your loved one come up there and then see them carted off, which would ruin the whole shebang. Now, is God going to do it one at a time, or is God going to do them all at once? The same thing with the judgment seat of Christ. Is he going to do us all at once, which he can? Or is he going to do it, I definitely wouldn't be able to do this one at a time, I'd dare say, through the tribulation. You only got 7 years in there. So it's really hard to say. But this white throne judgment is when everything's exploded. And then what follows this, after the white throne judgment, you'll see in Revelation 21, a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And Revelation 27 says that nothing will enter into the new heaven that will defile it. Nothing. You see, the heaven now, what we call heaven now, the Bible calls the third heaven, that one Satan can still go up to. So sin has reached first heaven, atmosphere, second heaven, sun, moon, stars, third heaven, the throne of God. Sin has been in all three locations. Therefore, sin destroys everything it touches, so it's going to explode. But the new heaven, Revelation 21:27 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they are written, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the devil don't get to go in that one. And that's what 2 Peter mentions also, as far as the new heaven. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Notice, righteousness dwells in the earth and the heavens. So the heavens will begin to be populated. And of course, that's why God originally created them, is to be inhabited by man. But fortunately, up to this point, God has centered all the sin basically in one place. Or else we'd ruin Mars and Venus and Pluto and all those other places. Okay, so that's the new heaven and new earth. That's what we're looking for, looking forward to. And that's where righteousness dwells. That's where Jesus Christ dwells. Okay, and then verse 14. Now, 14 down to the end, you'll see a hint of somebody warning somebody not to lose their salvation. And remember, that's the general application of 2 Peter, tribulation time period. So you'll see that hint being thrown in there. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. Well, what do you mean, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace? Once you trust Christ as Savior, you already have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the different application here. Be diligent that ye may be found in peace, of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Without spot throws in being unspotted from the world, James 1:27. Without spot throws in Jude, where it talks about their garments are even spotted. That spot implies mark of the beast, implies leprosy, implies things in the tribulation. Blameless. Verse 14. Blameless I have there, well, I got Philippians 2:15. It probably should also write in there Luke 1:6, where it mentions that Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were righteous and blameless according to the law. And then it says, obeying... I want to make sure I get the thing. Basically, the idea is they obey all that they know to obey is being blameless. Luke 1, verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So there's somebody who obeyed all that they knew to obey and obeyed it, and the Bible considers that blameless. Implying that, okay, a lot of us, sometimes we learn something from the Bible, we know better, but yet we just don't do it, and we forget to do it, or quit doing it, and stuff like that. That's where we lose our blamelessness. Okay, 14, blameless, 15, an account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. Now, is this the Apostle Peter encouraging us to read Paul's writings? Seems to imply that, doesn't it? And here's how you can apply that. Okay, if the Apostle Peter is the first vicar of Christ, the first pope, if the Catholic Church is right, okay, the Apostle Peter says, you need to read Paul's writings. The vicar of Christ, the first vicar of Christ, Peter says, read what Paul wrote. The Catholic Church don't do that. They're too busy looking at James about faith without works is dead. They're too busy looking for a place where they can lose their salvation and not reading Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And here, another thing about Peter is that the man had some integrity because Paul chewed him out one time. Galatians chapter 2, 1 to 14. Paul chewed Peter out, and he chewed him out publicly. And you would tend to human nature is that he would get mad at Paul for that. But he realized Paul did that because he had it coming. And a wise man heareth a rebuke. So Peter accepted that rebuke, and then he turned around and said, you need to read what Paul wrote. And here's what he said, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So how does the faithful followers of the faithful vicar of Christ, the Apostle Peter, as I wrote one several times back and forth, he kept telling me about losing salvation, and he kept quoting James 2 and Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and I would quote Romans, and I asked him, I said, you are a Roman Catholic, would at least, I would tend to think logically you would read the book that was written to Rome. Why wouldn't you take Romans 4, 5, over James 2, 17 or 19? And he would say, James 2. And I said, James is written to Jews. Why don't you take Romans 4, 5? It's because he would overthrow his entire system. That's why. And so he's wrestling with the scriptures. And boy, do they wrestle with them. Over and over and over they wrestle with them to change the words. Change those words. It doesn't say what you said it says. It says what it says. Wrestling. Unlearned and unstable wrestle with. I used that verse one time with a guy who's an NIV-er. He wanted to ask me some Bible questions. So I dealt with a guy for 2-3 hours or so. And he was part of the Ministerial Association of Rensselaer. And so I just said to him off the cuff, I said, you're in a Ministerial Association, aren't you? Yeah. I said, how do you like that when the priest is in charge? Well, I wrestle with that. Well, everything I questioned this guy on where I knew he was dead wrong and I knew that I hit the nail on the head, he would always go, well, I wrestle with that. And I must have heard that 5 or 6 times when he said, I wrestle with that. And I just looked at him and I said, boy, you do a lot of wrestling. And I said, I sure hope it isn't 2 Peter 3:16. He said, what's that? I said, well, look at it. And he read that, and he said, well, I sure hope so, too. Do you know what it is? It was 2 Peter 3:16. After dealing with this guy for 5 hours, showing him why the King James Bible was right and his was wrong, he told me, I don't care what you say, I'm sticking with my NIV. I said, I figured you would. And then he went and started arguing about baptism and regeneration and all this stuff. And I said, there's no use even discussing it with you. I said, you don't have a final authority except yourself. And that was it. I left. Okay, and so there's wrestling to his own destruction. Now the fella has already destroyed himself. Now is he saved or lost? I really don't know. Okay, so verse 16, where they wrestle with the words of the scriptures. As they also other scriptures unto their own destruction. You see, that's the bottom line. They're getting mad at the book. The issue is always the book. Make sure you, when you discuss anything about the Bible, deal with this book, and you'll see them change those words and subtract them and try to flip over here and come over here. They're wrestling with it. Wrestling with it. Verse 17, he says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware. Watch out. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. See, again, implying somebody can lose something. Now, being real strict on it, you can say they're talking about falling from steadfastness. And as far as doctrine goes, we can go with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where we are to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable. And so we don't want to fall away from that. Be faithful to the Lord. And how are we going to do that is verse 18, grow in grace. And you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Our growth in grace is equal to our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now down in a footnote I have areas spiritual growth. I don't have them all down there. How to grow in grace or how to get more grace in order to draw closer to God. And I've preached a couple times about the idea of grace and how to walk in grace and things like that. You grow in grace by, one is prayer, Hebrews 4:16. Two is the Word of God, where the Word of God is called the Word of His grace, Acts 20, verse 32. You humble yourself because the Bible says God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. James 4, 6. And then you're liberal in your giving according to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 to 11, where it says that he giveth all grace that you may abound in all things, and so forth and so on. So those are the four ways to increase our growth in grace, to draw closer to God. And this shows, you see, in Colossians 2:6, it says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, if a person gets saved through baptism or regeneration, how do they walk in him? A wetsuit? How do you walk in him if you got grace in the baptismal pool? Boy, hold your nose for a long time. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We walk in him the same way we got saved, and we got saved by grace, therefore we walk by grace. And so then we grow. But what does grace teach us? Titus 2, verse 11 through 15. Grace that appears to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and so forth and so on. Okay, so that's our growth in grace, verse 18. And then to Jesus, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And that's worthy of eternal glory. Okay, that wraps up 2 Peter. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to continually be students of the perfect law of liberty and have freedom in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.